Well, saying that, please take and open your Bibles to Philippians 3. Next week, we'll pick up our series in the book of Hebrews. It's rare that I stop and preach on something else, but frankly, coming home midweek, I just didn't have time to prepare a new sermon in the book of Hebrews. So I polished off an old sermon that I preached years ago and ended up really changing the whole thing. So it's kind of like a new sermon anyway. Philippians 3, this is a chapter I found myself returning to time and time again. Paul's tone in this entire letter is one of joy. He knows and loves the saints at Philippi, and he's exhorting them to press on towards Jesus Christ. So how does he do that? How does he exhort the church to press on towards Jesus Christ? Well, in this passage, he does this in a very personal way. Paul shares his testimony. His testimony begins in verse 4, but I'm going to begin in verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me. It's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we are so indeed thankful for the truth and the light and the sanctifying power and the goodness of your word that reveals to us who you are and who we are and the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. Father, as we study together Paul's testimony, we pray that your spirit would shed light on our own story, on the unfolding story of grace that you are writing in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps at some point in your life, you've given your Christian testimony. If you have, you've probably experienced the fear and trepidation of that as well as the joy. If you are in a small group, few things build relationships more than sharing our stories. If you are in a small group, I encourage you to carve out time to hear one another's testimonies. But what does it mean to share your testimony? Well, we simply share about how God brought us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We look back what people and circumstances and trials has God used to bring us to saving faith. We also look in the present. What is God doing right now in my life? If you're a member of this church, you've already given your testimony to the elders and you've talked about, chances are, these two elements, what God did to bring you to saving faith and what God is doing in your life right now. It's one of the greatest blessings we have as elders to hear these stories of God's faithfulness in our lives. I do need to make this point before moving on, that sharing our testimony is not the same thing as sharing the gospel. Both are needed, but they're not the same thing. Sharing the gospel is telling someone about Christ, what he has done, his death, his resurrection, to reconcile sinners to God. But a testimony is your personal story of how God brought you to saving faith. And today, as we look at Paul's testimony, we'll see how he wonderfully blends the gospel into his personal testimony. On one hand, he touches on the objective truths of the gospel, sin, salvation, the necessity of faith. But on the other hand, this is Paul's testimony. It's his story of how God rescued him. And so this goes without saying, but Paul's testimony is really a great model for how we can share our testimony too, though our stories are, of course, probably very different than the Apostle Paul's. Just a bit of context here, I think is helpful. In our passage, the first three verses, Paul identifies those in the Galatian church that were causing much harm, much division. He named these people throughout the letter. He calls them Judaizers. These are false teachers. They were teaching that to be accepted before God, one must add the works of the law to the gospel. Circumcision, keeping the Jewish holy days, things like that. Many people, many churches do the same thing today. They add something to the gospel. And Paul has very strong words to those who do. To anyone who twists and distorts and adds to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. If we were to rewind and look at chapter 1, Paul says two times, let them be accursed. And so here in chapter 3, verse 2, he again warns of the danger of giving ear to these Judaizers. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for those evil doers. You know, when the pure gospel of grace is diluted, distorted, or eclipsed, Paul comes out swinging. He just will not have it. And throughout this letter, Paul's instructing the church on the saving nature of the gospel, namely that we are justified by faith alone. And so one of the ways that Paul is reminding the church of the centrality and really the essence of the gospel is through giving his own personal testimony. And as we come to our passage, we'll see that Paul's testimony and really ours has three different parts. First, life without Christ, who Paul used to be. Number two, life in Christ. How did he come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? And number three, life with Christ. What is Jesus doing in his life right now? And again, there should be lots of connections we make in our own minds and our own hearts as we hear Paul's testimony in this sermon. Number one, Paul's life without Christ. Let's look at verse 4b. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Well, let's pause there and talk about what Paul means by the flesh. The flesh is everything that is natural. It's everything that is earthly. It's everything that is human. Calvin said of the flesh, quote, it's all that is outside of Christ. If we live independently outside of Christ, then our faith, our trust, our confidence is in who? Us. Right? This is our fleshly, natural, earthly bent self. And Paul says, if you think you have good reason to trust yourself, listen closely to my testimony. It cannot be done. By the way, when we hear flesh, that word flesh, maybe we hear maybe in our minds we think of immorality or even sexual sin. Well, here Paul, when he describes his flesh, he's not referring to his immorality, he's referring to his morality. In other words, when Paul was outside of Christ, he didn't descend into obvious worldly sin. No, externally, he appeared very righteous. But all of his righteousness was like filthy rags. Paul learned that he could not merit 1 ounce of favor with God. And so this reminds us that both immorality and ungodly morality condemn people. Verse 5 and 6, Paul presents his credentials. He gives us his spiritual resume, which falls into 2 categories, what Paul inherited and what Paul achieved. First, what Paul inherited, look at verse 5. Circumcised on the 8th day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was born into a Jewish family. Paul was circumcised on the 8th day according to the law. He was no second-class proselyte, or adult convert. Right? He was not circumcised later in life. He was a member of God's covenant people. He had Jewish blood coursing through his veins. He was from one of the 2 tribes that remained loyal to King David. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so all that to say, Paul was born into the right family. He was born into the right tribe. He was born into the right nation. In other words, Paul had been set apart all the way from birth. He was set apart from those pagans. He was set apart from those proselytes. He was set apart from Gentile influences. He was even set apart from other Jews. In one word, he was, in his mind at least, privileged. Next, let's look at his achievements. Verse 5b, as to the law of Pharisee. Pharisees, as we know, those were the devout practitioners of the law. They were very serious about their law keeping, so much so that they established oral laws to safeguard the Mosaic laws, laws upon laws. So Paul was not only a Jew, he was the right kind of Jew, a Pharisee. Next phrase, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul was so devoted to safeguarding what he thought was pure Judaism that he persecuted those who seemed to be a threat to it. And the greatest threat was Christians. Next phrase, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so Paul was, in this phrase, he's not claiming perfection. He's just claiming exemplary devotion to the law. Bottom line, no one rose above the Apostle Paul in his religious devotion to the law. And what was his own self-evaluation of his own performance? One word, blameless. At his own trial, Paul sets himself up as both defense attorney and judge. As defense attorney, he presented the evidence of his merit to who? Himself. Right? And as his own judge, he gives the verdict of himself, blameless. And so this begs the question, can you and I trust our own appraisal of ourselves? Can we? Are we able to see ourselves clearly? No. Because of sin, we cannot give a right appraisal of our own spiritual condition. So we need the mirror of the Word of God, which tells us that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. Donald Barnhouse was pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia for many years. He tells the story of a young man walking on the city street downtown Philadelphia. He's all dressed up in his tuxedo. He's on his way to a party. He's trying to stay dry in the rain. Car flies by, splashes mud up on him. But looking at his own clothes in the dark, it doesn't appear that he's all that dirty until he comes to a street light. And then he looks down and in the light of the street light sees just how filthy, muddy he is. He certainly couldn't go to the party dressed like that. Apostle Paul thought he was wearing a tux when he was all covered in mud. Brothers and sisters, we cannot listen to our own self-evaluation, even when our lives on the outside are all cleaned up. We must listen to the Word of God that tells us no one is good, no, not one. Was Paul privileged to be born into a Jewish family? Was he privileged to be given the sign of the covenant of circumcision at a very early age? Was he privileged to be taught the Word of God from day one? Yes, these things are great privileges. Makes me think of the covenant kids in this church who were born into a believing family. What a privilege to be baptized into the covenant household of God, who were fed the Word of God every single Lord's Day and around the table at home. My kids began hearing the Word of God 9 months before they were even born. But our children cannot place their trust in being born into the right family, nor can our children trust in their own righteousness. They must place their trust in Christ alone. How about you? What are you trusting in? Your own spiritual resume? Your own spiritual progress? Your own goodness? Your own performance? The only thing we bring to God is our sin. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. At the end of the day, Paul's problem is what mankind's problem always, always has been. Self-trust. Do it yourself righteousness cannot save. It only condemns. Well, that's part one of Paul's testimony. Life without Christ. Number two, Paul's life in Christ. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. First, notice the first word in verse 7, the word but. The word but is it's a small, but it's a very important word in the Bible. What's behind this little word? The Damascus Road, Paul's conversion. You remember Paul, full of satanic zeal, was on his way to hunt down Christians until God showed up. Paul heard the voice of Christ. Paul was knocked off his horse. He was blinded by the all-surpassing glory of Jesus Christ. Paul encountered the glory of the risen Christ. To describe what happened to him, Paul used accounting terms of all things. Verse 7 and 8, notice the words gain, losses, counting, worth. He stacks up these accounting words to make a point. So think of two sets of books, two ledgers, an old system of accounting and a new one. In the old, Paul put his seven privileges and achievements. We saw that in verse 5 and 6. All these things, all his privileges and achievements in the assets column. Paul was privileged, born into the right family, tribe, nation, all that. And then he summed everything up, all his achievements, with the word blameless. All these things, Paul once seemed, to Paul, they seemed to be a huge profit. But after encountering Christ, he now could see that all these things were not profits, they were losses. He now does some Holy Spirit-inspired accounting. He places all these privileges and achievements in the loss column and places just one thing in the gain column. And what is that one thing in the gain column? Jesus Christ. Not Jesus plus the sacraments, not Jesus plus our good works, not Jesus plus the golden rule, not Jesus plus our spiritual experiences, Christ alone. Paul certainly lost a lot when he was converted, didn't he? He lost his reputation. He lost his status. He lost his influence. He lost his friends. But all that didn't matter anymore. He says, all that I once lived for, it all, when you add all that up and you hit the equal button, it all comes out to one big loss. None of that stuff matters because now he had the one thing that ultimately mattered. This is exactly what Jesus taught about the merchant who finds the pearl of great price. He sells everything to obtain the crown jewel, that which he knows is a treasure. And in verse 8, we see that this treasure, this whatever this is that has all surpassing worth is what? He says it's knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. To know Christ Jesus as our Lord means to know him personally, relationally, experientially, inwardly, intimately. Not just to know true things about him, but to know him. And Paul says compared to that, everything is literally The word is, in the Greek, is excrement. We could say it like this, that trusting in his own righteousness really adds up to him sitting on top of a pile of you know what. A number of years ago, I was on a mission trip in Nairobi, Kenya. There's Africa's largest slum, is called Kibera. It's right in the heart of Nairobi. 1 square mile, there were 1 million people. And so you can imagine, with no plumbing, no running water, you can imagine the sights, the sounds, the smells. And as our team was walking to the church that we were serving at, there was homes lined up on over here. Then there was a big ditch full of awful things over here. And we were walking along the path in between the homes and the ditch. And I almost got hit by a plastic bag that came flying out of the window. And I only learned later that that was called a flying toilet. Why would I take the time to say that? That's repulsive. People going to the bathroom in a bag and throwing it out the window into a ditch. That's disgusting, Pastor. Why are you telling me that? Because I want to try in some way to capture how disgusted Paul was with his own works righteousness. So much so that he used the word excrement to describe the repulsive stench. What he used to put his trust in, he now sees as absolutely repulsive. You see, why does Paul come out swinging against the false teachers, the Judaizers, the dogs who add works to the law, add works of the law to the gospel? To Paul, the gospel must be unstained, unpolluted. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how Paul was saved. It's how we are saved. And shouldn't we have the same zeal for the gospel that the Apostle Paul had? Verse 9 gives us another detail. He says, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. What sweet life-giving words these are. Perhaps this one verse, more than any other, summarizes the entire book of Romans. God himself is perfectly righteous. He demands that for us to dwell in his presence, we too must be righteous. But there's a problem. We are not righteous. Despite the good things we do, all our goodness is polluted by sin, which renders us unfit to be in God's presence. And so Paul lays out two options in verse 9. Look at them with me. There's a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Well, we've already established the fact that our own righteousness won't cut it. But then there's another alternative. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. A righteousness that comes from God, not us, that comes through faith. Faith is putting your full weight upon something. Faith is not trying harder. Faith is trusting God, trusting what Christ did for us on the cross. What is it that we trust in? What do we lean our full weight upon? Well, a righteousness that comes through faith in what? Everybody has faith. Faith in something, someone. Faith in Christ. He's the referent to our faith. Many years ago, Billy Graham used this illustration of what saving faith is. He said a man in the audience around, there was a man in the audience. And the scene was Niagara Falls. And this man was attempting to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And he asked the man in the crowd, do you believe that I can walk across this tightrope pushing a wheelbarrow? The man said, yes, I believe that. He said to the man, do you believe that I can do the same thing with a man sitting in the wheelbarrow? And the man said confidently, yeah, I think you can do that. And then he said, sir, will you get in the wheelbarrow? Faith is putting your full trust in Jesus Christ. And what does God give when we believe in Jesus Christ? Do you see it in verse 9? Do you see the key word? Righteousness. A right standing with the living God. In God's courtroom, He looks at us through the lens of the cross and He says, not because of them, but because of my Son, this one is righteous in my sight. He has a new status. He's been given a new name. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? If not, what is it that's holding you back? Have you seen all of your righteousness as rubbish? Will you put your full weight upon Jesus Christ? Will you? For there's no other name under heaven in which we must be saved. Paul's testimony is life without Christ. Paul's life in Christ. And third and finally, Paul's life with Christ. Since Paul encountered Christ on the Damascus Road, his life was never the same. And it should be the same with us. If there's no evidence of transformation in our lives, chances are we haven't met the true Christ. What are some ways that Paul was changed? Well, look at verse 10 and 11. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by all any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. I'm going to go fast here because of time. But let me just highlight a few of the ways that Paul was a different man. Verse 10, he had a new ambition. He said that I may know him. Having come to saving faith in Christ, Paul had a new ambition. His ambition was to know him more, know Jesus. Likewise, this should be at the very heart of our ambition. The reason that we're living is to know Christ, to commune with Him, to enjoy fellowship with Him. Peter even gives us this command. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do that? Well, there's simply no more foundational way to do this. There's no way to make progress in the Christian life apart from being deeply saturated in the Word of God. Paul's entire life was a diligent pursuit of knowing Christ, trusting Him, worshiping, yielding his life and his heart to Him, and obeying His commands. And you might say to yourself, well, that's the Apostle Paul. Wasn't he a bit of a fanatic? You bet he was. And he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. What's the driving force in your life? Is there any higher ambition that you have than to know Christ? Well, what else was new for the Apostle Paul? The second thing is he has a new ability. Verse 10, the power of his resurrection. What empowered Paul to go a new direction? What empowered him to make it his ambition to know Christ? What empowered him to live a godly life, to proclaim the gospel, to endure hardship? Well, it was the power of the resurrection. The indwelling Holy Spirit, the power that raised Jesus from the dead was at work in the Apostle Paul. The essence of the Christian life, is it not, is living in the power of the Spirit, right? Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. But in Christ, through Christ, with Christ, we can do all things. New ambition, new ability. Number three, new hardships. Paul says that I may share in his sufferings. Question, when Paul was born again, did his life get easier or did it get harder? We know the answer to that. We know that Jesus tells us that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Peter says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. But what the word that I want to bring attention to here is simply the word sharing. It's the Greek word koinonia. It's often translated fellowship or communion. You know, when God calls us to Christ, He often calls us to suffer in Christ, with Christ. In the power of Christ, we share in Christ's sufferings. That's part of the union that we share with Christ. I wonder how many times have you heard the same thing from Christians that have endured suffering and trial and heartache and disappointment that on the other side, through it all, they've experienced Christ, knowing Him, fellowship with Him, companionship with Him, like never before. That should be our outlook now before God calls us to go through the valley. We share in his sufferings. And when we do, what is it that happens? Verse 10, next phrase, becoming like him in his death. When we follow Christ, when we walk in the footsteps of Christ, when he holds our hands in trial and we experience his empowering help, we become like him, the Apostle Paul says. New ambition, new ability, new hardships, and lastly, a new pursuit. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Paul says right here that he's very much in the middle of his own sanctification. He's very much a work in progress. And he says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He says, I press on. That literally means to lay hold of, to grasp, to run after, to pursue, to strive for, to press forward. This word is used of a sprinter running towards the finish line. There's exertion, there's effort, there's work. Paul's eyes are on the prize. And he's not tired of running. He loves to run. He's not tired of running. He's tired in the running. You see the difference? When we spend ourselves for Christ and in our ministry, we're not tired of the work. We're tired in the work. Look back at verse 6. One last connection I want to make. Verse 6, really the same Greek word is used here in noun form. Paul says in verse 6 that he used to be a persecutor of the church. Persecutor, that's a noun. But look down at verse 12, the verse we were just looking at, that word press on. In the Greek, that's the same word. Persecutor, noun, press on, verb, same root word. Let that sink in. What's the point? Well, Paul is using the details of the Greek language to say this. With the intensity, with the ambition that I used to chase after Christians to kill them, with that same intensity, now I'm chasing after Christ. And what is it that moves Paul to chase after Christ? End of verse 12. Because Jesus Christ has made me his own. You know, the only way that we can run with endurance the race that is marked out for us is by the power of God's grace in our souls. And right here, Paul gives us this little reminder. He says, do not forget who you are in Christ. He has made you his own. Two more verses. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Paul says, I haven't done any of this. Right? It's all God's powerful work of grace in me. He says, but one thing I do know, right? One clear, singular focus, forgetting what lies behind, straining towards what lies ahead. In other words, his trajectory is forward. I wonder, did Paul have regrets? I'm sure he had regrets. Of course he had regrets. But I don't see in one word of the New Testament that Paul writes that he wallows in his regrets, that he's paralyzed in his regrets. He's got a race to run. Have you ever seen a runner springing forwards in the finish line with his neck jerked around backwards? No, you don't. It's the same thing with the Apostle Paul, and it should be the same thing with us. Verse 14, he says, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. What's the prize? What's the prize, dear one? Well, we know there will be a reward at the end of the race, but what's the prize? Well, it could be the unfading crown of glory that Paul talks about in his letters. It may be what Jesus tells us in the parable when we hear the affirming words of God the Father. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Or maybe what Paul has in mind with this prize is what he's been talking about the whole time. Knowing Christ. Maybe he's reaching forward to that day, longing for that day when he will behold the face of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the goal, the prize, is unhindered fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's what I think he's talking about. Let me wrap up. Paul certainly has a powerful testimony, doesn't he? And perhaps he has the greatest testimony of anybody, any Christian who has ever lived. But do you know who else has a powerful testimony that other people need to hear about? You do. We all do. We were lost just like Paul. And we were saved by grace alone just like Paul. And now we set our course on knowing Christ just like Paul. Praise God for his sovereign work of grace in our lives. Praise God that he doesn't leave us to wallow in our regret and our doubt and our shame and our guilt. No, he gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Word. He gives us the church. And so these things work together to will and to work according to his good purposes. Brothers and sisters, we are not who we used to be. We're not yet who we will be, but God, through his Spirit, through his Word, is making us new. He's refining us more and more into the image of the Savior each and every day as we abide in Christ. And so, beloved, abide in Christ. Let his Word dwell in you richly. And know that at the end of the day, whatever God brings our way, whatever trial, whatever heartache, whatever disappointment, he is at work to make us more like his Son. Make it your ambition each and every day to wake up in the morning and say, I want to know Christ, and rely on the grace of God for it. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be a Christian? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for so great a salvation. We thank you that the old has gone and the new has come. Thank you that because of your powerful grace, you've set us on a new course. You've given us a new direction. You've given us a new ambition. You've given us a new song to sing. We're grateful. And yet, Lord, we know our own hearts. We know our own fallen tendency to not make Christ our joy, our ambition. We grow inward. We grow full of ourselves. We get off course. We lack desire. So, Father, we ask for the help of your Spirit to set our hearts ablaze this Lord's Day and every day with really what is our greatest pursuit, is fellowship with the living God through Jesus Christ. Father, we need you. We need your strength to endure. Without your grace, we cannot press on. Perhaps there's one here who has no testimony, and they feel a burden, a longing. Could this all be true? Lord, we pray that you would emblaze the truth of the gospel on their hearts, really on all of our hearts this day. We pray that they would say yes to Jesus. They would repent of their sins, run to the cross, turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Because there's no one else that can forgive sin. There's no other way to be saved. There's no greater joy. There's no higher calling. There's no greater purpose that we can have in our life to know Christ. No other ideology, no other cause, no other belief system can truly satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. Father, have your way in us, in each of us. Bless our walks with you as we seek you. Bless our families, bless our church, as we seek your face. All glory to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.